Good morning, and I'm glad to be here with you this morning. In all honesty, when I left home this morning, the thermometer was at -3. And I thought to myself, I wonder how many of the saints are going to brave it to come out. But my criteria is that you need to be at least two or three, and then we can have church, see, but you exceeded that. So, you may have noticed last time I came that I had my wife and mother-in-law along, but it's too cold to bring a 92-year-old out, so my wife and mother-in-law are home, and they're doing okay, although my mother-in-law has declined in health. She's a grand lady, and we're privileged to have her staying with us, but I make many trips alone these days, so it is. We are just past the transition from the old year to the new one. And I always find that time a good time for some reflection. You know, you stop and think a little bit about last year and about the coming year. And we all want to know what the new year will bring us. And from where I stand, I'm not too optimistic, quite frankly. Politics is pretty bad. In fact, I've been in the States now for 50-some years. I've never seen it this bad, although I talk to some historians, and they say that the 1880s were worse. How that could be, I don't know. But and then, of course, if you look out beyond our own selves on the broader horizon of humanity, there's a lot of trouble in a lot of places, you know. And I think I would like to just thank God that life is as good as it is. We are fortunate here. But in thinking about human circumstances, I was reminded of the words of a Harvard political scientist in the days when Harvard was still a respectable university, in my opinion. His name was Robert Putnam. And he said that his research had indicated that human beings suffer, and this was a new phrase he coined, we suffer from civic malaise, the sense that we're not as well off as people before us were, that social and moral values are down, average person is less trustworthy, there's a certain coarseness and crudeness to life, society is overly sexualized, there's a breakdown of community, except in Yuma Pine. The suicide rates, homicide rates are way up compared to 1900, and the general satisfaction with life is down. That's what he reported his findings to be. And I can't forget an article by David Myers that I read some years ago entitled, More Age of Plenty, But Our Souls Are Empty. And quoted in that article is a poem that I did some checking up on. It was told to me it was written by Anonymous, but I found out on the internet there's about four or five people who it's attributed to. But it reads like this. The paradox of our time in history is that we spend more but have less. We buy more but enjoy it less. We have bigger houses and smaller families, more conveniences but less time, more medicine but less wellness. We read too little, watch TV too much, pray too seldom. We've multiplied our possessions but reduced our values. These are the times of tall men and short character, steep profits and shallow relationships. These are the days of two incomes, but more divorce, of fancier houses, but broken homes. We've learned how to make a living, but not a life. We've added years to life, but not life to our years. We've cleaned up the air, but we've polluted our souls. And Mr. Myers went on to say, having solved the question of how to make a living, and having surrounded ourselves with once unthinkable luxuries, we are left to wonder why we live. Why run the rat race at all? And whenever I read that, I chuckle because I have a friend who told me, you know, even if you win the rat race, you'll still be a rat. See? And this malaise that is spoken about here has actually infected the whole Western world. The words of Paul Hebert, I thought, were particularly insightful. He said, the West today is navigating a sea change that threatens to capsize it. On the surface, cross waves of debate occur between technological advance and ecological preservation, between claims of science and the affirmation of other cultures, between the uniqueness of Christianity and recognition of other religions. And here's the part that strikes me. Below the surface, the deep currents of traditionalism, modernity, and postmodernity, of globalism and ethnic particularism, of truth and relativism, collide in different ways in different lands. See? And John Stuart talked about philosophers, sociologists, theologians are all concerned with the disintegration of the very fabric of culture. There's a growing feeling that our world is on a collision course with danger from within and from without. It's brought about an urgent search for solutions. How will mankind survive? Can we find meaning in our lives? Will the world ever make sense again? I don't know if that resonates with you this morning. And I like the opinion of David Wells, a scholar whose work I read years ago, who pointed out that the problem is that the place at which life, the elements of life intersect, is now broken. He says that the center of life has been fractured and the multitude of human interests and undertakings are drifting away from the center toward the edges where they have no relationship to each other. In particular, he points out that in order for societies to prosper, there has to be a central core of ideas around which people gather, and they minimize their differences in order to cohere to that vision of goodness. And he says in the modern world, or the postmodern world, however you want to describe it, he says that central core is breaking down. It's being torn apart piece by piece. And if I were to describe this problem, I would do it in much simpler terms. I would say the problem with the world today, with life today, is that we are losing sight of what I would call reliable and good reference points. You know, a reference point is a very important thing. It's a very important thing. If you don't have any reference points, life makes no sense. And I'm reminded of a funny experience I had many years ago. I was flying from Atlanta, Georgia, up to Boston, Massachusetts. I was sitting by the window where I used to like to sit until I heard about what happened to the Alaska Airlines plane. Maybe I won't sit by a window anymore. I don't know. But I was sitting up there. We climbed up through a bank of clouds, and I was sitting looking out the window and reading and looking out the window, and I noticed something I never like to see when I'm up there. I noticed another airplane. It was off at some distance, but therefore probably the better part of 2 hours, every time I looked out the window, there was that plane. It was in the same place. And the thought came to me, I wonder if this is kind of a suspended animation that's going on here, because all that we could see below was clouds. You couldn't see anything but clouds. And I thought to myself, maybe we're not moving at all. Maybe we're just, as I said, in a case of suspended animation. And the words of Einstein came to mind. He said, if we are passengers on an object in space and another object moves nearby in relation to ours, each object is perceived to have a velocity relative to the other, but no absolute position, speed, or direction can be determined unless you first locate a fixed point of reference. I like that observation. And folks, I want to remind us here this morning that for more than 1,500 years, life in the Western world was anchored by the belief that out in the universe somewhere, there is a non-contingent eternal being whom we call God, the Creator, the Almighty, whose habitations are not with human beings, who is majestic and powerful beyond description, but who has also made it a point to enter into the stream of space and time to reveal himself in ways that human beings can see and understand. And that foundational belief has had a profound effect on human life. See, it provided us with a picture of reality. When you read there in Genesis, in the beginning God created, you understand that reality has two dimensions, the dimension of the creator and the dimension of the creature. Revelation from God gives us a story of origins, and I've spent a lot of time in my life reading about worldviews, different worldviews, and every worldview has got to have some explanation for where everything came from. The biblical story gives us that. It also teaches us that time is linear. You know that many cultures believe that time is circular, that history is just going round and round and round and not really going anywhere. And you may get on the wheel for a little while and then you fall off. And some of them say, well, you'll have a round two at some point when you're reincarnated. But revelation from God says, no, no, no. History is actually moving from a point of origin to a point of destiny. time is of great significance. It also explains to us who human beings are, what we are. And I like the story about human beings that I read, that we are noble creatures made in the image of God, which means we have inherent value. It means we are here by design, not by accident. But it also means that we are not autonomous, that there's a moral structure provided by God to which we ought to adjust ourselves, that we have an accountability to render at some point. And this foundational belief was expanded over time by the understanding that the God who is not remote has made himself known by various means, by voice and vision and dreams and deeds of his mighty hand, by sending his Son to earth, by visiting the sages of old, by overt actions and covert actions. God has been active in history in ways that we can understand. And you don't need me to remind you that many of God's revelatory acts have been written down. Sometimes by direct instruction of God, sometimes by the decision of a prophet, they're put down for our admonition, and over time, and it's a very interesting process to study, those records have been collected and compiled in today what is a simple book that you and I carry around. In fact, we even have electronic versions galore now. And I still remember the first time I was teaching a Sabbath school class and somebody pulled out their, I think it was an iPhone, and wanted to read the scripture from an iPhone. I said, that can't be a Bible. It's not, you know, that's not a real Bible. A real Bible is like this one here, you know. But I've adjusted to that. I use the internet, and you can research a lot of different versions, see. But ever since Gutenberg, the Bible has been in a single book. And folks, I want to remind us here this morning that the Bible is a residual record. It's not an exhaustive document. There are many things that God has done that are not recorded. Okay, but the Bible might not be exhaustive, but it is sufficient. What I mean by that is there are many questions you can face and ask that the Bible does not provide an answer for. But it gives you enough to sustain faith. And for centuries, it was the scriptures, or more precisely, the truth of scripture, that formed the reliable fixed points by which life could be referenced and measured. And that's increasingly not the case anymore. In fact, I am astonished at how quickly Americans are unchurching and de-religionizing themselves. That something like 30% of the population today declares itself to be non-religious. They want no religious component in their lives. That's not possible to do, by the way, but that's what they claim. And if you dig into this, the major reason is that we as people in the Western world are fascinated with the idea of a hyper-individuality. I get to make my own identity, my own agenda, my own moral structure, my own everything, and you have no business telling me what to do. That's the dream of people today. And so you understand, accept the fact that God exists, that he made himself known, that he's not silent, that he's interested in planet Earth, and you establish a point out beyond yourself by which direction and speed and progress can be measured, but you also place yourself under obligation, which is precisely what people do not want to do. I was intrigued. In fact, I was so intrigued by the little article I read that I looked for the book and bought it. It's quite a fat book. I don't recommend you buy it. It's a book by Charles Murray. Charles Murray is an agnostic and a libertarian. But he's a scholar who likes to take on mega projects. He calls them mega projects. And some years ago, and this was the book resulted from this, he took upon himself the quest to understand why outstanding human achievement is not evenly distributed among various cultures. Why is it that some cultures achieve magnificence and some duff along the same all the time? And his major finding intrigued me a great deal. Remember, this man is an agnostic. He doesn't know if God exists and is not really interested in that. But this is what he wrote. He said, I found that a major stream of human accomplishment is fostered by a culture in which the most talented people believe that life has a purpose and that function of life is to fulfill that purpose. He goes on, he goes on to say that although he himself is an agnostic, he is convinced that it is much harder for an agnostic or atheist to find meaning and purpose in life because human interests are by nature much less compelling than devotion to God. In other words, he's saying that people who believe in God sense a purpose in life that needs to be fulfilled, that involves living well, achieving magnificence, if you will, to doing your best in order to honor God, and that results in societies that rise to the pinnacle. You see, he's saying that with no fixed point of reference, life becomes a tumble. You can't make sense of it. And so I come here in your midst today, folks, to remind us all that if you and I are to pass through this next year well, it will be in consequence to the alignment we make to some fixed point of reference outside ourselves, and the belief in God and the revealed word of Scripture is proven to be a very good and reliable point of reference. It's one that has enabled people even to survive the collapse of empires. Now, I want you to think for a moment about the Bible as a whole. You know, we get caught up with all the minutiae, and I used to work with scholars who were fascinated in all the little details. And I like to look at the big picture. The Bible actually is kind of a universal history. It's a story of human history as a whole. And you as Adventists who know about the great controversy know that that story begins where? It begins in heaven in a pristine circumstance with someone named Lucifer who went awry. And then it transitions to planet Earth where there is a paradise that is made by God that is destroyed. And then the rest of the Bible is full of all the ups and downs of human experience. But where does it end?
Back in heaven.
Yes, it ends with the restoration of the original pristine nature of the universe. And if you haven't read the closing paragraph of the book Great Controversy, you should do it sometime. It has that wonderful word about illimitable space. That's the story of the Bible. See, and best of all, and I love this quotation. This quotation actually comes from a gentleman who has become my favorite author. His name is Leslie Newbegin. He was actually an Episcopal missionary to India, where he worked for 35 years, and then he worked for the missional branch of the World Council of Churches. When he came back to his native London, he was so shocked. He came back in retirement to his native London and found it to be so godless that he founded a mission in retirement to try and redeem his own countrymen. But he said the following: the Bible is written in the faith that the point of the story has been revealed in certain events, and that all else that is to happen or still be discovered will be truly understood in light of these events. He's talking about the events in past history that have significance. And then he continues, and when you have arrived, when you have seen the point of the story, you will realize the struggle and the travail you have endured will be justified. Now, I like that. I like that. He's saying that the confusion of life will transition into clarity when we get to the end of the story, because we will understand the significance of the things that went on. I like to remind myself from time to time of the internal evidences in Scripture that God's hand is at work. And I love to read those occasions in the Bible where the writers are a little transparent and they explain to us that they are writing things down that are not their own. Like Jeremiah 30 verses 1 and 2, I've liked that for a long time. He said, this is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. And you notice there's a double statement. This is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. This is what the Lord says. In other words, Jeremiah wanted people to know, this is not the opinion of Jeremiah coming out here. I'm telling you what God told me. And in Revelation, John was told to write things down. Luke took it upon himself to carefully investigate everything so that he could understand. I've loved for a long time the ending of the Gospel of John. John said in chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. And I got to tell you, when I read that, I think to myself, when I see that boy on the sea of glass, I'm going to have a little chat with him. And I'm going to say to him, what do you mean by telling us that Jesus did many other things that you didn't write down? Don't you know we could have used that? Okay. You could have. Did you run out of paper? Did you get writer's cramp? No. He says, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So he's writing with a purpose. But as you can tell, it kind of aggravates me when he tells me Jesus did many other things that are not written down. And Peter, of course, you heard what Peter said when the scripture was read this morning, that they did not follow cunningly devised fables when they told what they had seen. See? And so it is that Paul could write to Timothy, all scriptures inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and instruction. And I want you to think about that list because it includes a word we don't like. You know which one it is? Yeah, reproof. And friends, I remind us here this morning at the beginning of a new year that in our comings and goings, we do well to remember that the Word of God, although it was written a long time ago, can be made alive by the Spirit. Okay? The oldest man I ever baptized, his name was Earl Osborne. He was 82 years old when he was baptized. That's a very unusual thing. He was a curmudgeon. You know what a curmudgeon is? Somebody who's always mildly cantankerous. Okay. When I first met him, he was very resistant to any claims that religious people wanted to suggest for his life. He was an independent real estate man. I lived in an old house. He became friends with one of my church members, a handyman, and Earl got Ken to come and help him on the fix this and that. And Ken was a truck driver, retired. But he used to like to discuss religion. And one day as they were sitting together talking, Ken asked old man Earl why he wasn't a Sabbatarian. Why didn't he keep the Sabbath? Now that's not the best way to approach that subject with a person, but you know, he said to him, you know, you claim to be a Bible believer, why don't you believe the Sabbath? And Earl, old Earl, he had a bunch of explanations, and the Sabbath commandment was obsolete, he said. And at one point in the discussion, Ken quoted a text that you and I know very well. He said, Earl, what do you do with the words of Jesus where he said, if you love me, keep my commandments? And Earl told me later, he said, when those words went in my ears, it was as if somebody had struck a blow on my head with a sledgehammer. He said, those words entered into the very depths of my soul. And he said, in that moment, I became a Sabbatarian. He was baptized, and I'll never forget that because when he came out of the baptistry, he was crying, and he said to me, Pastor, this is a wonderful day, he said, but I should have done this 55 years ago. That's what he told me, you see. But Earl discovered that day that the Word of God has life. It can pierce the soul. We call that illumination. It's an act of the Holy Spirit by way of which that which is written long ago takes up residence in the here and now. And you know that if scriptures are to benefit us, we have to adopt the whole of them. You don't just pick the parts you like. And I love when I think of that, of the story I read, I hate to think how many years ago, but it sticks in my mind, of an old farmer named Dan who lived in the Appalachian Mountains. And I work with farmers, you know, I drive trucks for them. I've worked on farms. I like farms. They are people with a lot of practical knowledge. They know things that the rest of us don't know, by the way. Anyway, Dan was a practical man, possessed of an abundance of that uncommon thing we call common sense. He was a very practical man, and he was a regular churchgoer. And they came to his little church one day, a new young preacher, educated in all the latest theories about this and that. And as he said about his ministry, Dan paid attention. He was listening to the sermons and the teachings. And one day, as Dan was coming to church, the pastor was at the door greeting everybody, and Dan had his Bible under his arm. And the pastor's eye fell on the Bible, and he was horrified. He took it out of Dan's hand and opened it up, and of all things, the book of Revelation was missing. The Old Testament had been torn out, and portions of the scriptures were blacked out with indelible ink, and the pastor looked at old Dan and said, "Well, Dan, what's the meaning of this desecration?" And fixing the young pastor with a steely-eyed squint, old Dan said, "You know, Pastor, I'm a practical man. I keep only those things which are useful. And when in your teaching and preaching you told us that the Old Testament doesn't apply to Christians, I got rid of mine. And when you said Revelation was obscure, could not be understood, I didn't see any reason to keep it. And when you tell us that portions of the gospel are inauthentic, that Jesus didn't really say this, he said, I took my little pen and I got rid of that because I only want what's really true." And then taking his Bible back, he delivered the punchline. He said, "But Pastor, what worries me is that I'm afraid you're not finished with the Bible yet." And you and I may chuckle at his pragmatism, but do those who rationalize away the portions of the Bible do it any less service? See? Yeah. The record of Scripture stands on considerable evidence. We need to take it as a whole. And then we also need, having read the Bible, we need, folks, to orient ourselves to the teachings of Scripture. Okay? That along life's way, as we progress, as we journey toward the kingdom, we will discover sometimes the difference between what the Scripture says and what we do and what we think. And we have to make an adjustment. And I tell you this story. I had a very good father. He was a kind and wise man. And growing up, I had a lesson in this because I noticed when I was about 12 years old, I would sometimes go into my parents' bedroom when they were making their bed. And of all things, I noticed that before the pillow was put in place and the cover was pulled up, my father would always fold his pajamas neatly. Now, I don't know how many of you do that. I won't ask you for a show of hands, yeah, but I'll confess I don't. And so I was curious. I said, "Dad, why do you always fold your pajamas?" And he smiled and he said to me, "Well, son, it's like this. When I was about your age, I was a young boy," he said, "I was reading in my Bible about the resurrection of Jesus. And it said there that when they went into the tomb, what did they find?" I see Keith nodding his head over there. "What did they find?" His grave clothes were neatly folded, and my father said, "If Jesus took the time to do that, I can take the time to fold my pajamas." That was a realization that came, and for the whole of his life, folks, the whole of his life, he did that. Now, that text didn't have the same effect on me, but you understand what I'm saying here. See? Yeah. You and I need to find a way to anchor ourselves to the truths of Scripture. I had that lesson driven home to me one night in a very practical and dramatic way. When I was pastoring in Hartford, Connecticut, the head elder of the church was a fine man who happened to own a brand new sailboat. And when he found out that I liked sailing, he said to me, "Well, Pastor, I'm taking it as my elder's responsibility to make sure you go sailing several times a year." And so at least twice a year, he would call me up and say, "Preacher, clear the first few days calendar next week because we're going out." And so it was that one day, he and I and a young man I didn't know found ourselves on his 30-foot sailboat sailing out of New London, Connecticut, headed for Block Island. And if you know your geography, that's a sailing east and slightly a few degrees south. It was a lovely afternoon. I remember it well. We had a following breeze. We had about 3 or 4 foot seas. We had to be careful not to get sideways to the waves and the wind. That's called broaching. And if you're ever on a boat that broaches, you'll remember that day for a long time. See, we sailed. Beautiful sunny weather. We came in the middle of the afternoon to the long entrance to Block Island Harbor. And Block Island Harbor is a very good harbor. It's kind of in an indentation in the island. And you go in there, you sail up a long channel, and as we came in there, we dropped the sails and we motored up to the marina. And I remember the captain saying, "Well, maybe we'll just ride to our own anchor tonight and save a few dollars." And then he looked at his chart. And he was a prudent man who had a good, pretty good mortgage on his boat. And he read there that the soil under this harbor is not good, does not have good holding power. And so it was that he nosed the vessel up to one of those big red buoys that was owned by the marina. And I went up on the foredeck with a boat hook. And I snagged 2 1-inch nylon ropes with rubberized chafing gear. I put it through the chocks and drew them down to the center of the foredeck and slipped the nooses over, or the loops over, a big 8-inch stainless steel cleat that was through bolted on the foredeck. And then we shut everything down, thinking, "Well, we're good here. This is going to be good." And we went ashore, found a couple of bicycles that the marina had there for people to use. We rode around the island, looked at this and that, came back at evening, ate a scrumptious meal. And I'm just going to say to you, if you ever go sailing, make sure somebody's a good cook. The captain was a very good cook. I still remember we had Italian stuffed shells with homemade sauce, and boy, was it good. The evening was tranquil. We sat and visited for a while, and then we commended ourselves to the care of God, and we went to sleep. And my slumbers, folks, were rudely interrupted. About 2 o'clock in the morning, there came this incessant noise of the cables that raised the mast slapping against the hollow mast, and the noise got louder and louder and more incessant, and pretty soon the wind was howling and the boat started rocking and pitching back and forth, and we began to wonder what in the world is going on. And the skipper and I jumped to our feet and went to the hatch and looked out, and what a sight met our eyes. I have that sight pretty much firmly in mind, that there were white caps, and the tops of those white caps were being blown off into spray and spume, and the decks were running with salt water, and the boats in the harbor were pitching. We were afraid that maybe our boat had broken loose. And then we noticed something, that every time the boat swung to the port side, it lingered a moment and then swung back to starboard, and then swung back to port, a sure sign to a sailor that what? That boat is still attached to a point of reference. And so we went back to bed again. Things calmed down. The next morning we discovered what had happened. That night a weather front had come through with winds blowing steadily at 45 miles an hour and gusting upwards of 55. And fully one-third of the boats in that mooring were on the in the marshes on the far end. They were all piled up there like matchsticks. But we had been fine. Why? Because from that cleat on the foredeck, two big ropes ran down to a buoy, and then down the chain, down into the depths of that harbor, to a cast iron 1,500-pound mushroom anchor that was buried in the mud, where nothing could move it. And you know that what's true in sailing is true in life. It's more true. If you have good reference points, you can make sense of life. Without them, you will be like the cruise ship we heard about a couple of weeks ago. It was hit by a rogue wave and destroyed its navigation equipment. Did you hear that one? It nearly lost its way. Much better to anchor ourselves to reference points. And I commend to you the foundational one of the Christian faith, that there is a God in heaven who has made himself known to humans. Years ago, I read a James Michener book entitled Chesapeake, and you know, he writes historical fiction. He tells the story of history and fills in some characters, and one of the characters in that book was named Edward Paxmore. And this is what it said about him. In his personal life, Edward Paxmore had discovered that a man lived best when he maintained some central belief upon which he could hang all action and to which he could refer all difficult moral questions. He had observed that men and women who failed to develop the central belief wandered and made hideously wrong decisions because, particularly in times of crisis, they had nothing to which they could refer. He had found his backbone in obedience to God in the simplest form possible, and with the most direct access. I'd like that to be said about me and you. We don't know what the year will bring, folks. As I said, I'm not very optimistic that it'll be a grand one. But this I do know. If my life is anchored by belief in God, and if I work to align my living with what is found in the record of his revelations, I'm going to be all right. Why? Because if you hold to this reference point, in the final analysis, the tumults of life will be inconsequential, because whether you live or whether you die, whether you flourish or flounder, your life will be lived in within the boundaries of a greater plan which God himself has committed to bring to pass. So Happy New Year, folks. May it pass well for all of us.